Good morning. You can open to Acts chapter 17. My name is Mickey Conley. I'm an elder emeritus here, which means I'm supposed to be held in high honor. If you like titles, we'll call this one Riots and Vigilantes and Idols. Oh my. I can imagine Paul being in Corinth, which I think Joe will do next week, being in Corinth and reflecting on the events of chapter 17 and realizing 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. At the end of the day, the message of the cross and the resurrection of Christ and the electing grace of God are able to overcome every inner compulsion, every inner inclination to reject the gospel, the good news of the message that we have the privilege to speak. And once again, we're going to see this truth worked out in Jews and Gentiles in Thessalonica and Berea and Greeks in Athens. Now, Joe mentioned a couple weeks ago, these are long passages. So what I'm going to do is just highlight a couple of unique things that we find in Thessalonica and Berea, and then concentrate on Paul's visit to Athens. So let us begin with the very best part of every single sermon ever preached here, and that's just God's word being read. Acts chapter 17, and we'll read through verse 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, They came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Father, I, as always, need you. Holy Spirit, I, as always, need you if there's any way that I'm going to effectively serve your people. So I'm humbled by the opportunity to preach your word to people purchased by your blood. And I look to you. I ask for you. I need you. And your people need you. Holy Spirit, give them ears to genuinely hear and understand and hearts to respond as you would have them respond. And so once again, we rely on you, trust in you. What better place to rely and trust than in you? So I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Thessalonica, Paul and Silas arrive in Thessalonica, and as usual, they first head to the Jewish synagogue. And what I love about this story is we get some real insight into the content of Paul's messages as he visited these synagogues. And so in verses 2 and 3, and Paul, as was his custom, went in on three Sabbath days and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. The Jewish expectation was not for a suffering Messiah. And so to explain and prove that Christ's sufferings on the cross were absolutely necessary to his messianic role, that got to the very heart of the matter. But the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. In Galatians 3:13, Paul writes from the Old Testament scripture, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So how could Jesus be the Messiah if he was cursed by hanging on the cross? So Paul opened up the Old Testament and he reasoned and he explained and he proved and he proclaimed. He brought this thorough exposition and exhortation from the Old Testament scripture. And in this context, the Old Testament scripture would have been a mutually credible witness, a mutually credible source, an acceptable standard. And I think for us who live where there are many nominal Christians in name only, we can take heart that we do have this standard, this source that nominal Christians buy into, so we can go to scripture and we can reason and explain and prove and proclaim. So have you ever wondered, well, where might Paul go in the Old Testament to do that? In Romans 3:21, he had written, "But now the righteousness of God had been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So he could go to places like Isaiah 53. "He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all." He could go to one of the messianic psalms like Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He could go to the minor prophets like Zechariah 12. "They looked on him whom they have pierced." Or he could just go to the sacrificial system. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The central truth of the cross, the central necessity of the cross is, without the shedding of blood, with a blemish-free sacrifice acceptable to God. There is no forgiveness for our sins. And so the inescapable conclusion as Paul does that is simply this: this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ. And as always, some were persuaded, but as always also, opposition rises up against the message. And a man named Jason, who Paul and Silas were staying with, was forced to post a bond against Paul and Silas ever returning. Many commentators think, and I agree, it was what Paul was talking about when he wrote the Thessalonians later, and he said, I longed to come to you, but Satan hindered us because of this bond that was there. But not only do we get this wonderful insight into how Paul spoke in the synagogues, we also get insight into the type of charges that were being brought against not just Paul and Silas, but we see increasingly Christians throughout the empire. Verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down, other versions say, who have caused trouble all over the world, who have upset the stability of the world, who have caused radical social upheaval, these men have come here and Jason's received them. So the first charge is basically disturbing the peace, and Jason and others of abetting them in disturbing the peace. Now, setting the city in an uproar would have been problematic for the Thessalonian officials. Rome did not look kindly on officials who couldn't control or contain rioting. But far more seriously than those charges, although they were serious, were these in verse 7. They are acting against the decrees of Caesar. Well, how are they doing that? Well, they were saying that there's another king, Jesus. In other words, these charges would have been charges of sedition, charges of treason that were simply punishable by death. So, in Thessalonica, we see the pattern again. Gospel preached, some people saved, oppression comes up. And then Berea. The Bereans are noted for the way they receive the word of God. They receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So the Bereans are known for their going to the scripture and examining the scriptures. Now, please understand, they weren't doing so as skeptics. They weren't doing so as disprovers, as we see so many people today. They weren't going to the scripture saying, oh, okay, we're going to show this Paul and Silas how wrong they are. No, no, no. They were doing it as people who loved God's word, and they went to the scriptures to solidify their understanding. They wanted to make sure that they really got it, that they really understood what was being said, and to confirm their faith. And so they're going back to the scripture was laudable because they had a hunger for truth and a hunger for understanding. And that is where the Bereans should be an example to all of us. That as you come on Sundays and hear God's word preached or go to classes, et cetera, to be able to just go back and review, which is why I'm a fan of taking notes, to go back and if you're not taking notes, don't worry about it. Just start next week. And again, people were converted and they were opposed. And so in verses 14 and 15, Paul is taken to Athens. Let's read. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way that you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, yet is actually not very far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." But Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Athens was arguably the greatest city of the ancient world. But the height of Athens was 500 years previous to when Paul comes there. At this time, Athens was neither a large city, nor was it a politically important city. Corinth was the happening place in this region of the world. But still, it was the home of Socrates. It was the home of Plato. It was the home of Aristotle. It was the cradle of Western civilization. It was the birthplace of democracy. And yet, for all of that learning, for all of that achievement, it was full of idols. For all of its greatness, for all of its historical importance, for all of its great men, the city was full of idols. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be an ignorant tribesman in some remote jungle village to be an idolater. You don't have to be a resident of the ancient Ur of the Chaldeans, like Abraham was, to be an idolater. Idolatry is largely moral, not intellectual. Idolatry is, at its heart, a rejection of the true God for some false God, because you don't want to be answerable to the true God. You don't want to be answerable to the Creator. You don't want to be answerable to the judge. Idolatry tries to find a controllable substitute for the living God. Now, back up a second. Don't take that to mean that you shouldn't try to answer people's sincere questions. Because people do have sincere questions, and we should. But at the end of the day, you know what? You could answer every single question someone had, and they still might not repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Because it involves submitting their lives to God and giving up their way and going His way. And that's a moral choice, isn't it? Not an intellectual choice. An idol is simply something we put our trust in other than the living God. And what I call self-idolatry then is very common in Western civilization. Self-idolatry, my brains, my money, my looks, my abilities, my whatever function as God to me. They're the things people trust in. They're the things people rely on. Last week I was in Prattville, Alabama, and I quoted from the poem Invictus, "I am the master of my faith. I am the captain of my soul." That is so at the heart of common Western idolatry. And I think we find some of that, at least, in the philosophers that we meet here in Athens. So, Paul goes to the synagogue, but then he also goes to the marketplace. Because we read as he was turning around Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Other versions say he was deeply disturbed. He was revolted. He was angered. He was grieved. He was jealous for God's glory as he saw this city that was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue, probably as he did in Thessalonica. But not only that, he went into the marketplace, it was called the Agora, the marketplace of the day, think the mall or Publix or whatever the case might be. And he went into the marketplace and he preached to who happened to be there, provoked by his grief, his anger, his jealousy for the true and living God. And in verse 18, we find some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, these were two prominent philosophies of the day. Epicureans believed that there were gods, but the gods were indifferent to human actions, neither needing worship or meddling into human affairs. And so, a person neither need fear retribution or expect or hope for rewards when they died. An uninvolved god or pantheon of gods. The Stoics were what is known as pantheistic, that the divine was everywhere and in everything. But the result is, that means there's no personal god, and there's no distinction between God as creator and his creation. But whatever they believed about the gods, Both the Epicureans and the Stoics were fatalistic, that the world was ruled by fate. The world was ruled by chance, which is very different than a world ruled by a God who loves, cares for, directs, and judges all things. And so these philosophers, the intellectuals, the college professors, or the whatevers of the day said, what is this babbler, this ignorant show-off? What is he talking about? And others said, well, he's preaching foreign divinities. Well, what foreign divinities? Well, he was just talking about Jesus. And he was talking about the resurrection. And so, verses 19 and 20, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a group of authorities who were guardians of the city's religion and morals and education. And they were named after actually the hill that they met on. The hill was called the Areopagus, so they were called the Areopagus. And so Paul was brought for them to get a wider but also a more critical hearing. And they had the authority to either say, okay, Paul, you can continue to talk about Jesus, or no, Paul, you need to stop preaching Jesus. So saying to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean, which seems really encouraging, doesn't it? Oh, man, Paul, we want to know more. We want to know what you're saying. And till Lee kind of fills us in on the background. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. 2 Timothy 3:7, Paul writes, always learning, but never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. That's really what we have here. Hey, he's talking something new, foreign dignities, let's hear. Knowing that they'd spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So now Paul transitions from the synagogue to the marketplace to the Areopagus. And as I said, the synagogue message and scripture would resonate with nominal Christians. I think this is a message that would resonate on college campuses in particular. I think it's probably Paul's best known speech or sermon in the book of Acts. So in verse 22, Paul begins, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And I can see them, can't you, just nodding their heads in agreement. Yes, Paul, you have that right. We are really very religious men. While Paul is thinking, yeah, you're religious, but you're godless. So why did Paul perceive this? Well, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So among a city that was full of idols, Paul highlights one that is unknown. And he tells them, what you worship as unknown, now I'm going to proclaim it to you. And again, I wonder what they thought at this point. Oh, really? You're going to tell us who the unknown God is. But what's important here for Paul's defense is he wasn't preaching a new God at all. He wasn't preaching foreign divinities, but he was just going to unveil to them the old God who they only knew by the name unknown. And he's going to make 7 points. Now, note takers, I will let you know clearly what the 7 points are. 1, 2, 3, we'll do that. But John Stott summarized this way. He proclaimed God in his fullness as creator, sustainer, ruler, father, and judge. And each and every point that he makes denies Epicurean, Stoic, and unknown God philosophies. and it denies Greek mythology. But as I read and studied this passage over the past month or so, because when you don't preach often, you can spend a lot of time on these, I couldn't help but constantly coming back to this thought. For our modern importance, what Paul says here also denies the humanistic, the materialistic, and by that, I materialism in the sense of that the material world is all there is, that there is no spiritual world, and as a result, there's no God. The humanistic, materialistic, evolutionary philosophies as our day, the philosophies that as Paul is grieved by the idols, that I am grieved by, I think these philosophies, especially this materialistic evolutionary philosophies, I think they have done more to undermine the Christian faith, done more to cause nagging doubts in Christians than anything else over the last two centuries. I think particularly for college students, as they perhaps come out of their Christian backgrounds and they go to college and then they hear nothing but not theories, but this is the way the world is. It's materialistic. There's no spiritual world, and everything we see is just this random evolutionary process. And come on, if you've been to college over the last 50 years, you know this is true. Heck, if you watch Jurassic Park or Bill Nye, it's the foundational philosophy of not just modern science, but modern education. And it's grieving because it so undermines Christian faith. Carl Sagan in 1980 wrote a book called Cosmos. And there was a television special, if you remember. And he said this: the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. That's materialism at its heart. The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. Richard Dawkins, whose bio notes himself as an evolutionary biologist and noted atheist, he said, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. Or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. So, welcome to your stupid, ignorant, insane, but honored Pastor Meredith. So Paul, in his 7 points here, addressing the Epicureans and Stoics and the unknown God, but I think also very germane to our days and times, he's making 7 points, and he's going to build a case for God's sole and unmatched greatness. That he isn't one God among many. He isn't the figment of weak-minded people's imagination that don't know any better. But he is the only eternal, true, and living God. So, note takers. Number one. He is creator of all, including man. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Almost all ancient creation stories, including the Greeks, included some time of a material that was in chaos, and then some evil force and some good force clashed over that material and chaos and created the world out of it. So Paul immediately addresses that. He's the creator of all, the God who made the world and everything in it. And make no mistake, everything in it includes, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So, first, he is creator of all, including man. Secondly, he is separate from his creation. If he made it, he couldn't be it. He's not part of everything. He is distinct from all he has made. Thirdly, he is ongoingly involved in his creation, sustaining all as the Lord of all. 24, being Lord of heaven and earth. 26, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. 27, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, he's not just the creator that then kind of withdrew from the scene, but he is the providential sovereign Lord of all. He is intimately involved with every detail of every person's life. He is intimately involved with every detail of every one of your lives. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad your life isn't dependent on fate or chance or random evolutionary change, but that your life is in the hands of a living and a loving God? So he's creator of all, one. He's separate from his creation, two. He's ongoingly involved, three. Number four, he desires to be known. If he is unknown to you, you're without excuse. And he did it that way for a specific reason, creator and providence, etc., that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. The unknown God did things this way because he wants to be known by those who earnestly seek him. God's not trying to hide. He's not trying to remain mysterious. He wants to be known. And he wants to relate with his creation, the height of his creation, man that he made in his own image. Yet, he's actually not far from each and every one of us. In what way not far? Well, for in him we live and move and have our being. So the problem of these great intellectuals was what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So you're without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, idols. So fourthly, he desires to be known. Fifthly, God needs nothing and gains nothing from man. He's dependent upon no one. Quite the opposite. Everything and everyone is dependent upon him. And so now Paul is getting down to the absolute foolishness of idolatry. He says that he doesn't live in temples made by men. Now, the hill Areopagus, when you stood there, you could look across a valley and see the Acropolis and the stunningly beautiful Parthenon, home to the goddess Athena. And can't you just see Paul as he's saying he does not live in places made by human hands, showing them this beautiful building, and yet God doesn't live there. God can't be contained. Your idols are so small. God can't be contained in those type of buildings, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed everything. He's not grateful that you would worship him. He's not dependent on your patronage. And he isn't completely foreign to them. Because even some of your poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. Now, listen. There's a distinction between being God's offspring as creator and being God's offspring as father. All men, women, are God's offspring in the sense that, yes, he's created us all. But it is only Christians who are God's offspring in the sense of them being his father to them. And the implication then of this is, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. God created man. Man didn't create God. The only thing man created were gods that are nothing. And think of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2:27. Who says to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth? Jeremiah 51:17. Every man is stupid and without knowledge, for his images are false. There's no breath in them. 1 Corinthians 8:4. An idol that has no real existence, and there is no God but one. So indeed, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, the final two of the 7 points are Paul's application. So number 6, there's coming a day when all will have to answer to him as judge. The times of ignorance, and wouldn't you like to see their faces when Paul said the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He overlooked it until the gospel came so that the truth of his saving work could then be known. So they're sitting there thinking, you're calling me ignorant? You're the babbler. Think of Dawkins' statement, that person's ignorant, stupid, or insane. But, yep, those who considered themselves the intellectual elite of their day and are that day, and our day as well, are many utterly ignorant of the true and living God. And that repentance is vital because God has fixed a day when that man, you're going to have to stand before that man and be judged. Things aren't randomly evolving towards some unknown end. Things are moving to a designated end. There's a reckoning coming. There's a day of judgment coming. And point number 7, this is attested because Jesus rose from the dead. So now he's come full circle because this is why they brought him there in the first place. And their response is the usual. Some opposed. We're out of your mind, Paul, and they mocked him. Others said, well, we'll hear you again. Piqued curiosity. But also, some were believed, Dionysius, Damaris. So what about us? How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, first, let me address our non-Christian friends, as JJ already did, and just add my thanks for you being here. The message of the gospel is simply this. Jesus died on that cross. He shed his blood so that we could be saved from our sins, so that we could be forgiven our sins, and all of us sin. And he rose from the dead so that we could have a new life in God, a blessed life in God. That's the good news of the gospel. But let me ask you, what are you trusting in? What are you hoping in? What's your idol? What are you holding on to that's worth not gaining the most blessed life a person could have in this life as well as in the life to come, and experience the eternal destruction in the age to come. Jesus asked pointedly, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So let me appeal to you, please. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've heard the good news. God wants to be known, and he wants to save you from your sins. And he wants to give you this new and this blessed life. So please, this is a moral choice. You got to decide, am I going to go my own way? Or am I going to follow God? Please, don't go your own way. Please follow God. For us, well, let's be bold and confident and unapologetic as we share the gospel. Let's be full of faith in the mighty power of the gospel and the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Don't you just hear this time and time and time again in the book of Acts? But also, let's likewise be bold and confident and unapologetic in the marketplace when we affirm that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that he created man in his image out of the dust and the ground. We have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to apologize for, even though the materialistic, evolutionary, humanistic message is constantly pounding at us. Oh, we can stand so firmly, humbly, but firmly on the word of God. And let us be humbled. As I studied this and as I walked through and thought about these people, I was no different from them. I was no different. I was just as arrogant, just as foolish. But despite my sin, despite my self-idolatry, God saved me. Despite your sin, despite your self-idolatry, God saved you. Band can come. Remember where we started with Paul reflecting on these experiences in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and then 22 through 25. Well, he picks up in verse 26. This wonderfully humbling, gratitude-producing reality. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standard. Not many were powerful. Not many are of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Father, help us, help us, help us. Holy Spirit, help us to be people that, despite the world's mocking and rejection of gospel truth and creation truth, help us to just stand firm into your word and on your word, humbly, humbly, gratefully, but boldly and unapologetically. Help us to bear witness to you and your magnificent greatness in every way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.